Okay, we're going to be going back to Deuteronomy. Not too long ago, we did chapter 12, and we looked at the clauses in there where it says to take heed to yourself. One thing that I've been wanting to do is not wanting to do topical sermons, but I think the issue of worship itself has really kind of needed to be addressed. So I'm going to start today by looking at prescribed worship. If all goes well, we're going to move on to looking at the New Testament worship in spirit and truth, building on the foundation, as we should, of the Old Testament worship commands. And after that, looking at the different things that people call worship. Now, we're going to start today, again, by reading in Deuteronomy. We're going to begin chapter 12 and verse 29, and we're going to read through chapter 13, verse 5. Again, remember the chapter and verse divisions in Scripture, except for the book of Psalms and possibly Proverbs, is pretty much arbitrary. Some guy sat down and broke these things up to make it more manageable to quote, to memorize, broke it up into chunks for teaching, but it was pretty much just one guy sat there and just did it all in one stretch, and he made mistakes. He wasn't being led by the Spirit. People tend to read chapter 12 and stop at the end of verse 32 and then start Deuteronomy 13:1 as if it were an entirely different subject. It's not the way it was written. So we're going to read through here and we're going to try to fold these two pieces together into one teaching. So Deuteronomy 12:29 through 13:5. When the Lord your God, or when Jehovah your God, cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship Yahweh or Jehovah your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. May God bless his word to us today. Now, one of the things in Synod, as we've gone through the last many years, looking at Psalter revisions, looking at changing the book of worship, looking at different things in the church order and government, the blue book, as we've talked about and debated and had committees on all that stuff, one thing that's come up over and over again is, what is our theology of worship? What is worship? What does it mean when we talk about worship? Says here in this book that we just read, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For all the abominations to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. What is worship? And as I've studied this, as I've meditated on it, and as I've read about it, there's a lot of things that are called worship. But I want to put aside all that and just try to focus on the core issue of what is worship. And I believe a lot of the current controversies in the church and among church people would really be settled fairly easily if people would simply step back and think about this one question. And I don't mean just small issues, although there's that, like should we have a puppet show next week in church? But larger issues on how we deal with one another. What does it mean to serve within the church? What is a person's relationship to a congregation? membership, communion, baptism. All of those things are tied around this idea of what is worship. What does it mean to come before the Lord? This whole chapter, this whole book of Deuteronomy is based around, is written to, the issue of the people of God, finally after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, going into the promised land, the land that God has prepared for them. This people have been wandering in the desert, and this whole generation before them, their parents, dying in the wilderness. As God led them back and forth and back and forth from through the rocks and the sand and the scrub. But now He's going to lead them into the land of milk and honey, into the land of promise. He's going to live with them in their midst. He will have a temple or a throne room, a tabernacle among them. He will sit there at the center of the nation as their judge and as their king. And the question of how shall sinful men then live in the presence of such a great God? And the answer, as we've seen here and is repeated throughout the entire book, how shall sinful men live in the presence of a holy God? Very carefully. Very carefully indeed. And there's a couple things that we need to think about, a couple things they had to think about. They were living visibly before their God. How could they come before God? Once they were able to come before Him or live in His midst, how then could they continue? What were their responsibilities? What was going to happen? So let's look at what this means. They were coming before the Lord. And something that we in the New Testament church forget, even though it's repeated in the New Testament, we'll see that next time. They're coming before the Lord as subjects. Before a great king. Not as equals. Too many people come to church and you read the children's hymns particularly, but even some of the adult hymns, and they talk about Jesus being their friend. But they were coming to live before the Father as subjects before a king. Not as equals, not even primarily as His children, but in this context, in the context of worship, as subjects. Now, life before God is one thing, but coming before God in worship is different. When we walk into this room, when the call to worship, when Phil or I, myself reads a portion of Scripture where the people of God are called to come to worship or come to be in the throne room of God, we stand for that prayer where it constitutes us as the covenant body of Christ on earth, as we become the ecclesia, the ones who are called out. Something happens that I think we don't pay attention to. Something happens that I think we miss quite often. And we don't have the sense of awe, the sense of wonder, and even the sense of fear and dread that we should have. When we become constituted as a congregation in the throne room of God, before the very face of God, we become the body of Jesus Christ on earth. We become, as Scripture says, the body. Now this has some serious implications. At this point, right now, we are the body of Jesus on earth, here in Bell Center. Not the only one. We might be a little toe on the left foot. Something as insignificant as that. We might even be the little toenail on the small toe on the left foot. But we're part of the body of Christ. I am not Larry Bump, some guy, that is now doing something before God here in the presence of other people. And this is where Americans and probably Christians throughout time in all countries have messed up. You are not a person in the presence of others interacting with God. Although we all want to think that way. We all have our own private thoughts. We sit here and play games with the kids. We sit here and flip back through the Bible or look at the maps in the back. We do our own thing here too often. But we're part of the body between the call to worship and the benediction in a very special way that we're not anywhere else or any other time. And we need to pay attention to that. We are the body of Jesus Christ. And as a slight aside, we need to look at the implications of that in other ways. How many times have you guys, or maybe not if you don't read that sort of thing, which if you don't, you're sparing yourself some trouble, reading books on eschatology about future happenings, and we hear about how the church is going to go downhill and downhill, and the world's going to get worse and worse until body comes to, or until Jesus comes to reign on earth in His body. When He comes to earth bodily, now He can make some changes. Well, the problem with that view is that Jesus does reign on earth bodily. We are His body. And through us, He's supposed to be ruling the world. In Israel, it was the same way. Even though He hadn't come as Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph yet, He still ruled there at the throne room among the people. They were a remnant, so it didn't extend through the earth as it should have ethically. But now as the remnant theology has passed, or the remnant period has passed, and the gospel is spreading, the church should be bringing the earth back under domination, dominion toward God. The point I'm trying to make is, as we come together and worship here in the church, it is a corporate thing. We are all part of one thing, and that is what God is dealing with at this time. The Father is reigning in His court, and this is His courtroom, and the church is the body of Christ coming before Him. We are paying the King His due in His court. We've all seen, or maybe not, stories, movies, pictures of great kings on earth sitting on His throne and all the people that were there to serve Him as representatives of the nation. The courtiers, the people that were dealing with things, they weren't there as themselves. They were representative of the nation. And that's more the idea of what we're doing here. We are here to praise, to worship the Father as the body of the Son. We live as His children. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, well, 23 hours one day. We're out there as the children of God, loved by Him, beloved, held up. But that one time as we come together and worship, we are His subjects and He is the King. This is the one time of the day when it's all about Him and none about us. This is the one time when we are here to Well, we're not even here to bask in the glory of God. We're here to be the glory of God. It's our purpose here in church to worship and adore Him and Him alone. Worship and praise are two very different things. And I was looking at I was actually stunned when I did this. I did not expect this. Looking up the words for worship. And we think of the word worship as praise, don't we? We're here to worship God, to praise Him, to magnify His name, to speak greatly of Him. It's not what the word means. In the Greek or the Hebrew, the word worship means to crouch down, to fall on the floor, to prostrate yourself. The word in Greek is based on the concept of a dog fawning to the ground and licking its master's hand. Not standing up to praise his master, not even enjoying the presence of his master particularly, but showing that the master is greater than he. And that's what worship is. So what does it mean as we come before our Lord in worship? It means that there are certain things that are different when we think of worship as coming before the King, when we think of worship as coming before our master. We think now, who gets to set the rules? What happens in worship? If we remember that it's all about Him and not about us, it's obvious what happens. Now, I've titled the sermon Prescribed Worship, and that's mentioned in a few places. The word prescribed is a simple word in Greek. It means written before. Things are written out. There are rules to follow. And from the very beginning, God has set the rules on how man is to approach Him. Even before the fall, there were expectations and rules. God has always been the one to set the rules. After the fall, there was a separation between man and God. We don't have all the particulars, but we know from the story of Cain and Abel that God had very strict rules about how people were to come before Him. God had very strict rules what to bring Him. God had very strict rules what He expected, what sacrifices were acceptable and what were not. After that first family, when things split up, spread out a little bit in the pre-flood times, there were other demands. There were more priests, more worship. We don't have the specifics again. God didn't give it to us because it's not necessary. It's not important that we know. But we know that the rules were there and that God had set them. Man has always had a responsibility to know God's requirements for coming to Him and for man to abide by those rules. And what is the one standard that is consistent through all that? The one thing that God demands above all others. When His subjects come before Him, what is it that He's looking for? And the answer, as we read throughout Scripture, from the very beginning to the very end, God has one thing in mind, and that is holiness. The one thing God wants is perfection. That's all. Nothing big. Just one thing. Perfect holiness. Everything to be right. Nothing to be dirty, too small. Nothing to be insufficient. Nothing to be demeaning to His holiness. Nothing that would mock Him in its incompleteness. All He wants is holiness. The only way that you can come before God is in perfect holiness to bring perfect worship perfectly. When we don't bring proper worship, we're saying things about God that isn't true. And we're diminishing His holiness. We can't do this. And we should all know that. Anybody that thinks they can come before God without the blood of Christ covering his sins is sadly mistaken. And as we looked at Psalm 73, their day is coming. And they'll vanish away like a shadow. We know this. And I don't think anybody here has a problem with that. We know we can't come before God in our own holiness, don't we? We need the holiness of Jesus. Children, are you paying attention? You can't be good enough to come to God in and of yourself. It's only through the sacrifice of Christ that you can be acceptable. Are you listening, Sarah? Okay. Everybody needs to get this. You have to trust on Jesus to be holy for you and to take your sins away. But then once you're admitted into the covenant people of God, the rules aren't over. That's not the end of it. Because that same holiness is required for everything that we bring before God. And this is the basis. I'm not going to dwell on it or beat it up too much. But that's the basis to the whole regulative principle. And that's what this part of Scripture teaches. Just as your righteousness is flawed, damaged, just as your righteousness is demeaning to God and diminishes His holiness, anything you can come up with to praise or honor God is likewise flawed, diminished, demeaning beneath Him. God has set from the beginning the standard that only perfection is good enough. The only way man can get perfection is to get it from God. Where did the ram, or when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, that wasn't right. God gave a substitute. Where did the lamb come from? The ram that was sacrificed. God provided it. When it came time to die for sins, mankind couldn't provide the lamb. Who provided it? God provided it. Anytime something was to be brought before God, it had to come from God. Even the sacrifices at the temple. When God said, bring an unblemished lamb, one with no flaws, the point was something that God had provided. Anybody that's ever raised animals knows that whether or not that puppy's going to have a crooked leg, or the cat's going to have a twisted tail, or the sheep is going to be sturdy or vigorous, is not up to you. That's all from God. The only thing that's good enough is what's given by God. When the ancient Hebrews built a temple, they were not to use a tool upon it because the stones carved by man weren't going to be good enough. Only the ones carved by God were good enough. And it's the same through the rest of the sacrifices. They brought grain, not bread, because the grain came from God. The bread was the work of human hands, and it wasn't good enough. It's important for us to use these images to understand that as we come before God, we don't bring Him any of the trash that comes out of our mind, out of our hearts, but to bring Him what He has given, truth, to bring Him perfection. Salvation and worship are inextricably linked. We are justified only through the work of Christ, and our worship should be only in the perfection that God has given us. Just as we need Jesus' righteousness, and ours is insufficient, just so we need God's perfection as we approach His throne. What has He commanded? Only that is good enough. Will worship is just as bad, and for the same reasons, as coming before God in our own righteousness. That's a big statement. Can I back it up? Well, we've already read that, haven't we? Don't inquire after the gods of the foreign nations. Now, there are two negative commands here. First, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. They are told not to seek after the gods of the other nations, but also you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination of the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. Everything they have done is an abomination before God. Everything that the foreign nations came up with that God might like is an abomination and is hated by God. Even to the extent of sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Now, an aside there, God is making a specific point that it would be a horrible, the epitome of badness, the worst thing possible to sacrifice a son or a daughter in the fire to him. So when we read about Jephthah's daughter, he didn't burn her because God credited to him his faith. She was a temple servant. Whatever I command to you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. This text right here is saying, when you come into the nation and you see how other nations are worshiping their gods, and it looks like a great idea to you, don't do it. Stay with what I've given you. Only what I've given you. Nothing more, nothing less. Do everything I've told you, and nothing more, nothing less. Who gets to determine the practices? Well, God does. If you are going to go before... See, we don't have any kings. It makes it difficult. Pretend you're English. And you're coming up before the queen. When you go to the queen, there are certain protocols you have to follow. You have to be properly dressed. You have to be properly whatever you are. But then when you bring things to her, only certain things are acceptable. And they have to be done properly. And she's just a human. But when we look at the king of all the heavens and earth, what do we bring in worship to him? Well, it's only the things he's asked for. By his very nature, he cannot abide sin, and he cannot abide imperfection. And so he's given us the things that we need to bring to him. Man cannot devise better things than what God has ordained. Here's an important thing when we look at the regulative principle. If God has asked us for certain things, it is presumptuous for us to bring him something else. My favorite example, and kids, you'll follow this one if you have any sense. It's coming up to Father's Day, or your father's birthday. And he tells you what he wants. I would like a new circular saw. Hey, guys like power tools, right? So I'd like a new saw. And the kids think, well, that's nice, but I bet a badminton set would be even more fun. Or some fishing rods, or whatever it is kids like. Because that's what I'd rather have, so I'll bring that to Dad instead. Is Dad going to be happy? Now, if your dad's a nice dad and a kind-hearted person, he'll probably act like he is. But you know, he'd rather have the thing he asked for than the thing you'd like. And that's a human father again. It's possible that my children will think of something I forgot. It's possible that my kids will see something that I don't know existed. We are not going to do that when it comes to worship for the Father. He didn't forget anything. He has no need for things other than what he has ordained. And so there's nothing we're going to come up with new that's what he asked for. God doesn't owe us any explanations. We're not allowed to be spiteful or offended that what we want to bring him isn't what he wants. Again, remember, corporate worship is an activity of the church, not of individuals. We really, really need to understand that point. And that's a point that we don't absorb very well. Corporate worship is an activity of the church, not of individuals. When we take the works of our hands, of our minds, and call that good enough for God, we're foolish. We're just as foolish as the man in the psalm that carves an idol and then bows before it. The king has prescribed what he wants, and it's our job to bring it to him. Now again, I'm presuming that we're Christians to start with. I'm presuming that as we come before God, we're coming in Jesus' righteousness and not our own. And again, I want to stress that if you're not coming in Jesus, it doesn't matter what you do. It's not good enough. And I want to remind anybody out there now that thinks this is an awful proud sermon by an RPW person, that thinks that they're the only ones that can worship the way God wants it, and so God doesn't accept anyone's worship but theirs. That's not what I'm saying. Because even now today, I'm sinning. I make mistakes. I've blown it already. Every one of you out there, your mind's wandered. You've forgotten. You've gone off into your own self, your own thing. And you've blown the whole corporate issue, the whole corporate idea. You've all brought your own sinful thoughts and your own sinful actions and emotions into the worship today. And you've ruined it. Except, we have a mediator, don't we? You would have ruined it, but there's Jesus, isn't there? And you know, I am not so arrogant to think that I have anything, even if I try really, really hard to stay with Scripture, that's good enough for God. I'm not arrogant enough to think that. I've got much better mind of my own sin than that. But I know that I have a mediator. He's not just a Savior, people. He's a mediator. And when we do our best and we try and we do in the right spirit, He cleans that all up. He takes that worship and throws away everything that's bad, fills in everything we've forgotten, repairs everything that's damaged, and then it goes to the Father. And we're accepted. Our worship is accepted through Jesus, just the way our souls are. So when I think of our brothers who, in my understanding, have a flawed understanding of worship, and so they bring God things that He didn't ask for, I'm not saying that they're any less well-received than I am. Not at all. Because the same Jesus mediates for them. That is not to say that since Jesus is going to fix it, we can do what we want. That's the difference. I'm not saying that it's wrong or that they are unacceptable. I'm saying that it is unacceptable for me to sin presumptuously, knowing that God doesn't want it and do it anyway because it makes me happy. That would be evil. That would be wickedness. That is what the prescriptions here are teaching against. I would be willing to accept the fact that a majority of those flawless animals brought before the temple had internal flaws you couldn't see. But they were accepted because they were presented through the mediator. Those who brought them, their hearts were accepted because the mediator, Jesus, cleaned them up just as well as ours. Now, one thing that this, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, you shall not add to it, nor take away from it. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. Go back up to the previous chapter. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. In worship, something to avoid is new ideas. But that'll stifle my creativity. Okay, you've got 6 other days and 22 other hours in this day to be creative. You have other ways to serve God or to praise God. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about worship God. And He's been very specific in the Old and New Testament. No new ideas. Because anything new that we come up with is ours. Now, very clearly, here in Deuteronomy 13, we see no new gods. Don't be praying to other people. When the church moved into Ireland and they found this goddess, Bridget, that everybody was praying to, it was wrong to make a Saint Bridget so that the people could bring the same prayers to someone in heaven. That was evil. That is exactly what the Deuteronomy is speaking against. And most of the early pantheon, and I use that word advisedly, of saints in the Roman church is exactly that. The gods of the lands were made Christian and made saints. Little godlets that served the great God. That was evil. Very evil. No new practices. Hey, let's have an All Hallows Eve where we have all the dead people and we think of all the saints. No. That practice came out of paganism. You can't clean it up and make it Christian. The whole idea of finding a pagan practice and making it Christian is specifically forbidden to the church. Right here it says that. The way that the others worship their gods, don't worship me that way, Jehovah said. I don't want to hear it. There is no new practice, no better ideas. Oh, God didn't think of this. Well, yeah, He did. He didn't like it. Now hush. It's not what worship's about. No despoiling the Egyptians. Oh, how I hate that phrase. Where people will come up with some nonsense that other people do and say, let's despoil the Egyptians and bring it into the church and make it Christian. No, let's not. Let's not. Because God doesn't want it. He's already told us that. Leave it alone. God has spoken. The infinite, all-knowing, unchangeable God. Now understand these things. He's infinite. He's everywhere. He's all-knowing. Didn't forget or miss a thing. And He's unchanging. He's the same God as when He wrote this. Has spoken. There's no room for innovation. There's no room for pride. There's no room for thinking we have something new or improved. He didn't forget. And He certainly hasn't been sitting in heaven waiting for somebody to think of a new offering, a new psalm for Him, or a new way of expressing their love for Him. The sheer arrogance of that thought would be overwhelming if we thought more with the mind of God and less with the prideful, sinful mind of man. People come into these pews and think they're here to be entertained, they're here to be uplifted, built up, educated, trained, whatever. It's not what this hour and a half's about. We are here to reflect the glory of God in the manner in which He is commanded to serve our King as His subjects, obedient, humble, and faithful subjects. The idea that the worship of the Lord God, the mighty Creator, the covenant God Yahweh, should be entertaining to us is horrifying if you really think about it. That'd be like going into the throne room of the great emperor, pick one, in the history of earth, going into Caesar's throne room. It's time to praise the great king, so let's do something that I like to do. Let's hope that the puppet show's fun. Let's bring clowns for Christ in here. It's not what this is about. Again, the word worship means to lower yourself, to humble yourself. To bend and bow before the King so that He will be exalted, not ourselves. The human race, the pride of the human race, expecting to be entertained, is abominable if you stop and think about it. And isn't that what happened in Adam and Eve when they thought their needs were more important than obeying God, than standing holy and righteous before God? Isn't that what happened when the people made the golden calf? They took the worship practices of the nations and had some fun with it, didn't they? And 30,000 died that day. They almost all did. Or almost, they all did. No, we need to be faithful to God and to His commands. We need to remember that the Word trumps experience. And that's what we need to, part of what we need to see here, this first part of Deuteronomy 13. The Word of God is more important and overrides any experience you might have. Any experience or feeling you might have. Any, boy, that looks like a good idea you might have. Any, well, it looks like maybe that's the thing because look at the miracle you might see. I don't care how many crutches are littering the corner of the great auditorium when any of those faith healers is going on. If that's not what God has commanded, that is not faithful worship. And He's not there in their midst. Doesn't matter. I don't care how emboldening to your heart handling the serpents might be. That's not what God has commanded in worship. So we don't do that. We follow prescribed worship, that which is written before. What we feel or even what we see cannot overwhelm or change the fact that God has spoken, and we are to follow that Word. Even if signs and miracles are performed, we are to follow the Word, not the speaker, not the dreamer. Now, this is contrary to much of what we hear, where the fact that something's cool or seems miraculous is supposed to validate a new theology. It doesn't. Even when the prophets had miracles and signs and wonders, well, Paul still says, you're supposed to check it against the Word, aren't you? In the Old Testament, doesn't matter what the prophet said, you checked it against the Word. And if it was wrong, you rejected him. New theology also is really a new God. When somebody comes up with a new theology or a new understanding or a new perspective, anything like that that's a new way of looking at God, it's not really. It's an old way of looking at a different God. It's not a new way of looking at the real God. There's only one way to view that real God, and that's through the Word, as instructed through the Spirit. Whenever someone comes up with a new theology, whether it's the wealth and prosperity movement or this emergent church, better not say that, nonsense, that's a better word, or a new perspective, new theology on justification, a new whatever, you know, odds are good it's wrong. Especially if it's not backed up by the Word of God. The church forgets things. I'm not saying I'm against Reformation. But whatever anybody comes up with, you pull the Word out. See if it goes along with it. God will be thought of as holy. He will be glorified. When Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were destroyed for bringing strange fire before him, fire which he had not commanded them, they were destroyed. And the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." God is holy. We have to be humble when we come before Him. Only the matchless perfection of God is sufficient to glorify God. Think about that. As good as He is, only what He has brought glorifies Him. Not the weak and beggarly elements that man would bring. Worship is a time for humility. Worship is a time for knowing our place. And I'm not saying that God is impersonal and judging and doesn't love us or anything like that. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we become too familiar. Or even more likely, we don't have an idea of being here with God anyway. When we think that we're a collection of people who come together for mutual building up, mutual support, and we're going to sing some hymns because that tells us what God or that makes us feel better about God and about ourselves. And we'll say some prayers so that God will bring us the stuff that we want. And then we'll get done and we'll go downstairs and have casseroles. And that's not worship. That would make a great prayer meeting. That would make a decent family get together and bring friends over. Be a nice bonfire. It's not worship. Worship is coming before the great and terrible God, the Creator of the heavens and earth. God has not changed. His standards haven't changed. The application of those standards have changed. We don't sacrifice sheep and goats anymore because Jesus has died. The temporary elements required by the separation have fallen. The curtain has been torn. So the darkness, the separation, the wall between God and His people is gone. We still need the mediator of Jesus to clean things up, but we can come before the throne room of God. Remember, back in the day of the temple and the tabernacle, the people stayed out in the yard. And the priests went into the house of God. Here we are in the house of God. Not this building. It's not a bad building, but it certainly isn't worthy of God, is it? But as we come before the throne room in heaven, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows. The blood and death is past, but the need for holiness is not. The need for perfection has not. The idea of worship as coming before the King has not changed. As we look at this later, as we look at worship, we're going to look more at the simple, pure, holy worship provided us in Scriptures. All the vast panoply, the bells and whistles, the gold, the incense, all that fancy stuff in the Old Testament is gone. And you know, we should be happy for that. It saves us a lot of money. But it also allows us to directly approach God and not as masked by all these things. We know that our worship is acceptable before God through Jesus, so we don't have to substitute physical things for our worship. And we'll look at this simple, pure, and holy worship more later. Scripture has become minimalistic because we don't need the crutches. Now, that's about it. And as we look at this, as we come to worship next week, and depending on how Nathaniel goes, we may get the rest of the story then. Let's remember why we're here. We'll visit and love one another before and after, but during worship, let's remember we're here before the face of God. And let's behave appropriately. Amen. Now, Psalm 33 is one that deals with worship quite clearly. And throughout it, it talks about God, what He requires, what the righteous are supposed to bring and do, and that the nations, their worship is false, and that Jehovah would cause that to fail, that His word remains throughout all time, that His commands are what works. In stanza 7 here, it says, "The Lord looks forth from heaven high. On sons of men He turns His eye. There seated on His throne, He looks to earth on all mankind. As one He fashions every mind, to Him their deeds are known." God is on His throne. Let's remember our King. So sing Psalm 33b.